Our speaker this morning is Andrew Beasley. He is a graduate of the school. He graduated with me in 2017. And where do I begin to introduce him? There are so many stories that I could tell through the 2 years that we have grown together. But I'll just introduce him as he's a preacher at Langs. And he is a dear brother in Christ. So grateful for the opportunity that we had together to share the 2 years of studying the Word of God. And Andrew, he is involved in so many works with the Langs congregation and with Christian camps. And we're so thankful for him and his desire to preach the Word. Today his lectureship is title is God is My Defender from Psalm 10.
I don't know how many of you were looking at Andy when Steve started talking about telling stories from our class, but if you were, you saw him fighting the urge to start rubbing his temple, I'm sure. If you know anything about my class, and there's a good number of my classmates here this morning, you'll understand why standing before you is so nerve-wracking, because getting up in front of my brothers that I went through 2 years of school with and speaking puts you in the position of them dissecting what you're doing, and worse, mocking what you're doing, teasing you for any slip-ups of the tongue that you might have, like saying we need a reformation movement instead of a restoration movement today. But I appreciate them being here. I appreciate all of you being here and the opportunity to speak on lectureship today. It doesn't seem like that long ago that we were sitting back in the sound booth, and it seemed like a dream and something to look forward to be able to have this opportunity that I do today. And so I thank you all. I thank the lectureship committee that they think enough of me to have offered me this opportunity. Probably one of the greatest challenges facing Christianity and Christians today is the problem of evil and suffering. Even great thinkers have struggled with the seeming contradiction between a good and loving God and the fact that evil exists in the world today. C.S. Lewis, a prominent Christian apologist and writer, while grieving and facing the death of his wife, wrote these words. He said, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting from the inside." Now, thankfully, C.S. Lewis came to grips with his grief, and he realized that not only does God exist, but that he is indeed all-loving in spite of the presence of good and evil and suffering in this world. But still, for Christians and for non-Christians alike, evil and suffering are at the forefront of our minds, especially when we are the ones subject and suffering from evil or from some atrocity in the world. And so we're left to ask some questions sometimes. And sometimes we feel guilty for thinking the thoughts that we do. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, all of us at some point or another have asked the question, how could a good God allow so much evil? Why doesn't he do something about it? And couldn't he have created a world that was absent of evil and suffering? Now, at the core, the 10th Psalm is a psalm that allows the reader to accompany the psalmist as he works through and tries to handle the problem of evil and suffering as it presents itself in his life. Within him, we find him asking a number of questions of God in much the same way that we have seen others in Scripture ask questions of God, and that we sometimes ask questions and wonder about. If God is our defender in the manner that Merriam-Webster defines it, and they define it as being one who drives danger or attack away from, if that is God, then why do we witness so much suffering at the hands of evil men in the world today? Why, if God is our defender, does it seem in modern days that the scale of mass shootings and the volume of mass shootings continually is increasing? It seems almost every day lately you turn on the news and you read or you hear something about someone who has either taken some kind of weapon and walked into a public place and either tried to kill people or successfully taken the lives of others. If God is so good and loving, if he is our defender, and if it is true as we like to say that guns are not themselves inherently evil, but it's rather the people who use them, if that is true, then why does God not intervene? Why does God not step in and stop them? Using the definition of the word and applying it to the Bible, does it fit the character of the God of the Bible? Is he one who intervenes? Is he one who drives danger and attack away from? Or does our understanding of the word defender indicate and point toward the fact that the God of the Bible is not there at all? If he is there, why does he not step in and defend his creation from the acts of evil? Before we fully devote ourselves to this question and seeing how the psalmist addresses it, we want to take just a few moments to look at some technical considerations regarding the psalm. And the first is that it may be the case that indeed Psalm 10 is not its own psalm individually. It may be the case that in reality the 10th psalm is simply a continuation of the 9th psalm. And there's some evidence that points towards that. Five things we just want to consider briefly. The first is that the fact that Psalm 9 ends on the word Selah, which of course we know is a indication to pause for thought and meditation. At no other point and no other place in the book of Psalms does a psalm end with this special word. Thus, if this psalm, the 10th psalm, is separate and not a continuation of Psalm 9, then it is a major exception in the book of Psalms. The second fact is that this psalm bears no superscription. And there's only three other psalms in what we refer to as Book 1 of the book of Psalms that are without subtitles. That's Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and Psalm 33 are the other three. Third, the acrostic design seems to be continued from the 9th psalm and through and into the 10th psalm. Now, I am not a Hebrew scholar, and so you'll forgive me if I don't pronounce the letters of the Hebrew alphabet correctly, but the 9th psalm uses the letters Aleph through Kaf, and Psalm 10 uses the letters Lambda through Tav. And so it seems that they just continue and that it is likely one psalm that in our Bibles has been divided into two. Fourth, in the Septuagint version, these two psalms are run together into one. And fifth, lastly, when we consider this may not be its own individual psalm, we recognize that there is an unusual absence of a title in the Hebrew that raises the suspicion that Psalm 10 should just be a continuation of the 9th psalm. Now, looking at it and looking at the text itself, from the standpoint of how it may be broken down or outlined by us, Smith provides a solid sectioning of this psalm, which if you are following along in your lectureship books, you will see that's how I chose to outline it as well. that the first two verses of Psalm 10 are the opening complaint, that verses 3 through 11 are in fact the portrait that the psalmist paints of the wicked man, and verses 12 through 18 are his plea for divine intervention. But we also might view this psalm in a different way as well, and it would be in the way that a true believer seems to live in two worlds at the same time, the way the psalmist seems to. In the first 11 verses, we really see things from his world of hostility, and we witness the discouragement that he feels and experiences from the things that he sees going on around him. In verses 12 through 18, we see rather his viewpoint to his world of hope, looking to God, and through that avenue we witness the encouragement that the psalmist experiences. Now, whether it is united with Psalm 9 or separate and distinct, regardless of what way we choose to break down the psalm into sections to better outline and understand what the text says, one theme exists. One theme exists throughout all 18 verses of this psalm, and that is the problem of the conflict between good and evil. Taking just a closer look now at the text, we recognize that in contrast to the prayer at the end of the preceding psalm, the psalmist seems to point to the present condition of the world. He is witnessing and bearing and enduring a world that seems to have been allowed to permit the wicked to triumph over the righteous. And we bear witness to that in the first 11 verses. In the last 6-7 verses, we see that the psalmist appeals to the Lord to act, to set the matter right, and we see confidence that the king of the world will do so. Now, Psalm 9 begins with praise. Psalm 10, in contrast, begins in despair. In Psalm 9, the psalmist seems confident of the sure coming of divine justice. In Psalm 10, he seems confident of injustice. Injustice is rampant in this psalm, and from the psalmist's view, God seems disinterested. But he's walking more by sight than he is by faith. And as he does so and he works through this problem, he will slowly start to turn and shift his focus from empirical observations to what we might call theological fact. It's not an easy turnaround for him, especially since the fact that he is surrounded by what we might call practical atheists. Evidence of that shows itself in the 4th, 11th, and 13th verses. But by the end, we see that hope begins to dawn for the helpless. And so in verse 1, the psalmist says and asks two questions. Why? Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why? Why? Two whys of lament boldly burst from his mouth, questioning God. God, why do you remain aloof? It's a question of frustration, of feeling forsaken. You see it again in a psalm like the 22nd psalm. We recognize how that one begins and what it is a reference and prophecy of when the psalmist in Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now I can see myself in the psalmist's cry as he begins this prayer to the Lord. And you can probably see yourself as well. Sometimes it feels like God is hiding himself from us. Sometimes it feels like God is so far away. But of course that's just how it appears. God is always near to his children. He always knows the pain that we are going through. And we might find the answer to the question that the psalmist asks in statements like the one that Paul makes in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so we recognize that sometimes a problem that we face, sometimes what we call a problem, is really the Lord teaching us. Trials must come to make us strong. And thank God that He cares enough to let us learn in the trials that we endure. In verse 2, the psalmist continues to say, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." Now he starts to make his accusation of this wicked man. I sort of view this in using a modern illustration, an illustration that we might be familiar with, like someone making a police report to a police officer. When a crime has been committed against them, he makes his accusation. He goes and he tells God, "This is what's happened. This is what's going on. The wicked is persecuting the poor." And he asks him, "Please let him be caught." It's the pride of his heart which makes him, the wicked man, forget God. It makes him despise the poor, and it leads him to oppressing others. Now, the psalmist here is not just speaking of any person who is subjugating and oppressing the poor, but he's speaking, it seems, of one who has found his way into a position of power and authority and is using it corruptly for his own benefit. Now, undoubtedly, the feelings of the psalmist are relatable, as when any of us are unjustly persecuted or subject to suffering, we hope that others around us, and more importantly, we hope that God certainly takes note of what we have endured, and that He would feel compassion for us, and that others would not only feel compassion for us, but desire to see justice done. That's the request of the psalmist, to let the wicked be taken in the plots which they have devised. Let them be caught out in their evil ways. Let their wickedness be exposed and justice be brought about. That's the opening complaint. Why are you not paying attention, God? Here is what is happening. The innocent, the poor, those who cannot defend themselves, are subject to suffering at the hands of an evil man or a group of evil people. Now, if you file a police report for someone who has committed a crime against you and gotten away, and if you've watched any police TV shows, and if that's anything close to accurate, what you often see is that the police ask for a description of the offender. And they begin to sketch a picture of the accused, that they might put it up on a poster and say, "This is who we're looking for." In verses 3 through 11, that's exactly what the psalmist begins to do. He begins to paint a portrait, to give details over to a sketch artist so that he might be able to show who this man or woman, I suppose, is. In verse 3, the psalmist says, "The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord." In other translations, if you're using the King James or the American Standard of 1901, you'll see words like "abhorreth" or "contempts." But the idea of this is the same. The wicked's base mode of operation, his everyday life, is the opposite of what God demands. His sentiment goes further than just dislike of God. In this particular scripture, the word "renounces," "abhorrence," "contempts," indicates something more along the lines of scorn or detesting the Lord. And to detest something is to show not just dislike, but a sickening disdain for that which is detested. The wicked are above, the wicked that the psalmist mentions see themselves as above God, and they boast about the things that they do in their own power. And it's so no wonder that this psalmist is so incensed early on. Not only is he bearing witness to being mistreated, not only is he being persecuted, not only does he feel like God is ignoring the situation, but then those who are committing the offense are rubbing his nose in it. They're bragging about the things that they've done as the wicked blesses the greedy. Already you begin to see that this is a rather vile man, but that's just the beginning of the picture. And in the next verse, verse 4, the psalmist writes, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." The sinner, one who isn't just one who falls short of the mark, one who isn't simply one who sins and falls short of the glory of God, but does so willfully embraces sin, proudly glories in his power and success, thinking they have no need of anyone else but self. He's not going to seek God. Wicked people will not seek after God. That is, they will not call upon him. They live without prayer, and that is living without God. They cannot break all the laws of justice and goodness if they had not first forsaken and shaken off all sense of religion. This verse is describing a man who is so caught up in himself. It's not even that he has chosen to ignore God. He just doesn't even realize that he has a need for God. He thinks everything in his life is under his own control. And as we are well aware, pride goes before a fall. The wicked person's pride is what will keep him from humbling himself to receive the Lord. And God is nowhere close to his train of thought. In verse 5, the psalmist goes on to say, not only is God not in his thoughts, but his ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sights, the psalmist says. And as for all of his enemies, he sneers at them. Everything he does is successful. He doesn't even know that you're taking note of the things that he's doing. And those who threaten him, he just laughs at. The psalmist says, it's very much similar, the question and the accusations that he's making here, similar to other, why do the wicked prosper statements that we see in Scripture, and like Job chapter 20 verse 2 and Jeremiah 12 verse 1. Why do good things happen to bad people, and this evil man seems to be blessed so well and so much? But we know, and the psalmist, though he doesn't recognize yet, the fact of the matter is the person, this wicked man, is living in the here and now with no preparation for what is to come. He's walking all over the people he deals with. The sneering at his enemies is just that he puffs himself up and he fusses and fights with any who get in his way. He insists on having his way in everything. He thinks that he is the boss, and he never once considers that there might be a day of judgment, a day of reckoning coming when he will be required to answer for the things that he has done. He has said in his heart, the psalmist says, "I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity." He thinks and persuades himself, "I'll never be taken away from this happy and comfortable place that I have. Nothing in my life could ever cause me to lose the blessings that I have and the good things that I have. I'll never be in adversity." He thinks because he's not in adversity now that he will never be in it. His present prosperity makes him secure in his mind for the future. It's very similar to the train of thought that we see among the Hebrew people in the book of Judges over and over and over again, where their prosperity makes them think that they cannot be touched. Someone said that prosperity begets presumption, and that he who has long been accustomed to seeing his design succeed begins to think it impossible that they should ever do otherwise. the long-suffering of God, instead of leading such a one to repentance, only hardens him in his iniquity. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His life, this wicked man, subjecting the psalmist and the other poor with him to persecution, is centered totally on himself. His mouth is so full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue, trouble and iniquity, the psalmist says. His mouth literally is full of oaths. It's full of blasphemies against God. It's full of reviling and cursing other men, especially those that are good, and those that stand in his way, those that might cause him trouble or try to interfere in his designs. But perhaps also the deceits and the cursing and the oppression that he speaks is also in regards to himself and those like him in order to gain the trust of those around him. The psalmist says, under his tongue are trouble and iniquity. Hidden from what the normal world, what normal people might see. The psalmist is saying that his words on the surface seem plausible and fair. We might say that this is a man who, in spite of his evil, wicked, and vile ways, has a silver tongue, who can use it to trick and to deceive others into falling into the traps and the devices that he will set for them that he might take advantage of. He has mischievous wickedness lying and hidden and concealed from those who are unsuspecting, those who are innocent and soon to be his victim. This is the sort of man that Jesus will describe later in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and murders, and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. He is evil to his core. He sits, the psalmist says, lurking in the dark places of the villages. He sits in the secret places and murders the innocent. His eyes secretly are fixed on those who are helpless. He's not foolish enough to commit his misdeeds, to commit his evil in the sight of those who are strong, those who might condemn him, those who might convict him for the things that he does, but rather he functions, the picture is, of a robber in ancient times, when a robber might lurk outside of the city along the road, waiting for the innocent traveler, innocent unsuspecting traveler, to just sort of ride along, walk along, and then be caught unsuspecting by someone laying in wait in the brush. That's who this man is. He does these things against the poor. He waits to take advantage of the poor, those who are wretched, those who are afflicted, those who are defenseless, those who cannot stand up for themselves. Instead of being a helper, instead of reaching out and doing what he can to make the lives of the poor better, he does the opposite. He takes advantage of them in every way that he can. He tries to deprive them of their rights and their comforts. And because of that, he has to keep his dealings hidden in secret. Lying in wait, the psalmist says, as a lion in his den, waiting to catch the poor, waiting for when he can draw them into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. Much like a lion lies in wait before he leaps to seize upon his prey, much like a bird hunter creeps on the ground to draw the bird into his net and catch it, this wicked man, described as a beast, makes himself indistinguishable and unnoticeable for what he truly is. The psalmist goes on to say, he said in his heart, God has forgotten, God has hidden his face, he hides his face, he will never see. In his heart, he says that God has forgotten the humble, the poor. He confirms what the psalmist asks in the first verse. Why does God stand far off? Why does he hide himself? Well, the evil man seems to be convinced that that's exactly what God does, that he neglects the oppressions and prayers of those who are helpless, and he will not avenge their cause, even though he has said they would. He believes that God doesn't even take notice, because if God was watching, if God took notice, then he would be, certainly see, and he would be obliged and put in the position of having to help them. And since he doesn't, since God has allowed these things to happen, then God surely must have forsaken the world and left it to man to do with it and their affairs as they see fit. He believes that God will never see anything that he has done. That's sort of what Cain thought too. Cain thought nobody would know, that nobody would know that he had killed his brother. And that was almost true. No one but God knew. And it may be the case that the majority of the people did not know of what this evil man was doing, but we certainly know that God sees it as well. He thinks he can conceal his evil deeds from God, but we know that to be not the case. And so the psalmist concludes his so-called police report. He's made his accusation. He has given the one charged with providing justice the portrait of the one who is offensive and who has committed these horrible things. And now he will make his plea for resolution, for intervention, for the one who has the right to step in and to drive the danger and attack away from, having provided the necessary evidence that he needs to substantiate his accusation. And so he says, "Arise, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the humble." It's the battle cry of Numbers 10:35 that comes back again. "Arise, O Lord." Lift up your hand is an idiom for God's strength and power, particularly in reference and in context of retaliation. He's been describing, the psalmist has, the ways of the evil person and his dealings with the wicked and the poor, or with the poor. And now he says, "God, Lord, help those who cannot help themselves. Defend those who cannot defend themselves. Intervene on behalf of those who cannot do so themselves." The humble that he speaks of here are those who have no earthly influence. They cannot stand up for themselves. Their only source of aid is God. So he asks a question, why do the wicked renounce God? He said in his heart, "You will not require an account." Well, that's just sort of a flashback to the picture of this man that he's painted, but here you see his attitude shift, because he says, "But you have seen. You observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand." And that's the reason the helpless commits himself to you. You are the helpless of the, you are the helper of the fatherless. You are the defender of those who cannot defend themselves. One of the charges against the wicked was the belief that God didn't care and he didn't notice. But in spite of what they believed, the psalmist finally comes back around and recognizes that God has seen their every action, and that he is sure that the Lord has taken note of every vile deed. And while the psalm begins as a lament, it changes to one that is a plea, and that plea shifts to one that is certainty that God will respond. Knowing that God will act, that God will step in, that God will make things right, enables those who are helpless, the psalmist says, to commit themselves to him. And so he says, "Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." Now, he's not actually asking God to step in and break this man's arm. We understand that. We understand the language that's being used here. The psalmist is saying, step in, intervene, make this man stop what he's doing. Take away his ability to persecute the poor and seek out the evil deeds that he's done and bring them to an end until there is none left to find. He's seeking divine intervention to its fullest extent, that the wickedness has been born and that it might be fully eradicated. He makes his request. He's certain in what God can do. And then he does what we all should do. He praises God. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. He goes from lament, from questioning, from a certain amount of doubt, to confidence and praise for God, for the things that he has done before, and for the things that he knows he is capable of doing. He was so confident that God would step in, that he already speaks as though it had already happened. Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. These aren't demands of God, but rather recognition of what God will do for them. Throughout the course of his prayer, the psalmist really faces oppression, and he expresses worry and fear and even some doubt. But as he works through the problem at hand, as he makes his petition to God, he is reminded of who it is that's on his side. And assured by that remembrance, the psalmist concludes the final notes of this prayer on a high note. They reach their climax as he anticipates the peace that will remain after God intervenes. Eddie Clower illustrates this pretty well. He says, God, in harmony with his nature, will act compassionately toward the needy. He has heard their defense. He will strengthen their heart, and he will incline their ears to their prayers. Now, having reassured himself and knowing that God would intervene, that despair that was present at the beginning fades. It's replaced by peace, by joy, and knowledge that God is indeed his defender, the one who would drive away danger and attack. Now, in our introductory remarks, it was noted that one of the challenges to the existence of God that Christians and Christianity faces is centered around how a loving God could allow such evil to exist. How he could allow his creation to suffer at the hands of those who are evil. Why doesn't he intervene? The assertion is that because of the fact that there is human suffering in the world and there is evil in the world, that the God of the Bible could not possibly exist. It's something that can be challenging to us. It has challenged Christians and questioners of faith, those who are unsure. It's posed a great problem for a long time, and we may not be able to fully satisfactorily answer the question for every single person in the world. But the truth and some of the things that we can recognize from this psalm, we see in what the psalmist says. The first truth that we can remember is this, that just because God delays in responding to our suffering or to the oppression at the hands of wicked and evil people, it does not mean that God is not there. It does not mean that God is not present. Second, and perhaps more difficult to accept, is the fact that the presence of evil and chaos and sin in this world is our responsibility. It's mankind's responsibility. We asked the question earlier, why didn't God create a world absent of evil and suffering? The answer is, he did. And it changed when we brought sin and chaos into the world. It changed when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. But we can't put the blame solely on them because all have sinned. and fall short of the glory of God. The fact of the matter is that the world before mankind falls was a place of wonderful peace. A place where God in Genesis 3 verse 8 is described as walking in the cool of the garden in the midst of the day where Adam and Eve were. When fingers are pointed at God for allowing evil and chaos to occur in this world, we need to instead take a hard look in the mirror and realize that it would not be so if it were not for our own shortcomings in the first place. Third, the suffering that Christians endure at the hands of those who are evil is not something that should surprise us. Peter in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." Remember what Paul said about wanting to know Christ? "I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings." Remember James says, "Consider it joy when you fall into various trials and tribulations, for the testing of your faith produces endurance, patience, long-suffering," whatever translation you may, however the translation you read may render that. When we suffer, it gives us the opportunity to grow as Christians, and we should rejoice at the fact that we can be strengthened in our faith, even in the most difficult times of our lives. Finally, and most importantly, while yes, God certainly cares for his creation physically, his ultimate concern is not for the physical body, but for the soul. He will eventually step in and intervene. He is the defender of the faithful. But the fact of the matter is he's already stepped in. He's already intervened. He's already defended us. And at defense, that intervention came in the means and in the avenue of his son nailed to a cross, driving away the danger and the attack of sin. Once people bear the name of Christian, there is nothing that any of the forces of evil can do to take us from his hand. We may choose to leave, but Satan cannot take us away. Try as he might, God will defend. Isn't that wonderful to know that when we belong to God, we have a great defender? The faithful Christian can arise every morning and say, "Yes, God is the defender of my soul, and as long as I remain in his hand, there is no harm that can befall me at the hands of the evil one." Now, we may not always understand why there is evil in this world. We may not always understand why things happen. But of all the many lessons and all the many things that were taught to me at the school, that Andy Robinson spoke to me in confidence, and I'm sure he has said to others in private conversations, one thing stands out to me above all else. Sin doesn't make sense. And we try to make it fit into our little boxes of logic and reason, but sin doesn't make sense. It never has. And it never will, because sin is chaos. And so when we try to understand something that is chaotic, it is often beyond our reach. But we take hope. We take hope because in the middle of a horrible, terrible, sin-sick world that is filled with chaos and madness, our God is our defender. And he will continue to step in and intervene in our defense.